I've been drawn to take our church through the book of Philippians with five specific messages because this comforted me, the message from Philippians, at this extreme time, so that even though our lives are not going the way in which we had planned them to go just a few months ago, and the reality is our lives may not go the way in which we thought they would go in the next couple of months, as believers in Christ, we should be encouraged, comforted. Our hope should be renewed at the thought that the things that are happening to us to further the message of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. God is working and giving us the opportunity to further the message of Jesus. If you look on the church Facebook page, you'll see a link to an article that I did. I was interviewed for part of that article. The article from this week was on the topic of how our church is adjusting to this change, particularly during this time of the year. On our calendar, it tells us it's Palm Sunday. And my Google Photos came up several times this week and said, look where you were this day last year or this occasion last year, and I have seen more than one collage of my photos of us all together celebrating Easter. And I looked at those pictures with fond memories, but I also looked at those pictures with some sadness. I looked at all the flowers that were in the church. For decades, we've done our Easter Lily Memorial, where we've bought lilies and we've placed them in the church here in memory of those who have passed away and in the hope of a resurrection and the joy of seeing people again, not as they were, but as they will be renewed in Christ. And this season, those flowers are not in this church, and they shouldn't be. You're just not going to be here to enjoy them. Buy one and put it in your home instead. Keep it there and enjoy it. And I looked at the pictures of the youth out on the lawn with the green grass, looking for their egg that they would seek or the candy. And there are no kids in the church. That's heartbreaking. Children that we would see all over this church, they're not in here. And I looked at the pictures of all the families that would come to church to be with family. And some of you take your yearly shower, put your yearly tie on, and get your yearly haircut. And oh my goodness, you can't even get your yearly haircut. And I looked at those pictures, and I felt the disappointment that you're feeling. All of our plans have changed. But that is on the surface. And when we turn our attention to the book of Philippians, to the very first Christians, the early Christians in the first century, and one of their early converts was Paul the Apostle, who initially had been a persecutor of the Christian community in Jerusalem. But then through a miraculous series of events, he repented of his sin, confessed his evil deeds, turned to the Christ whom he had attempted to extinguish, and became a believer himself and a follower of Jesus. In time, he becomes a leader. We know him as Paul the Apostle. And not only a leader among this first century Christian community, but he becomes a leader in the missionary effort to further the gospel from Jerusalem, where the good news began, throughout the Mediterranean region, particularly up among what they called in the first century the Gentiles. Very simply, a Gentile is a non-Jew. That would make me a Gentile, technically. Paul made it his ministry to take the good news of Jesus first to his Jewish countrymen, but second to the Gentiles who were near enough to hear. And here, the Philippian community was a community of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. Paul introduced them to Jesus through the good news. Good news is synonymous with gospel. Gospel is good news. And now he has been separated from them, And he has been imprisoned in Rome, as I've explained previously. Technically, we believe that this imprisonment would be what we would call a house arrest. He is awaiting for trial before the emperor. He has the freedom to receive company. He does not have the freedom to go. He does not have the freedom to leave Rome under the pains of death. He is waiting for his trial. And this trial is so serious that his accusers who are prosecuting him are desiring his execution. In time, they will get their desire, and Paul will become an early martyr for the good news of Jesus. But the occasion of his writing to the Philippians here is that he might explain his attitude during this time of his imprisonment. And his attitude is, he is grateful that the gospel is going forth. The second reason that he was writing to the Philippians was to explain the role that Timothy and Epaphroditus were having in this ministry. We saw that last week in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, that these were like-minded fellow soldiers, companions, messengers of the good news. And not just them, but then he expresses in chapter 4 that he also knew in 4:3 that there were true yoke fellow. It's a very unusual term. I explained it last week, and you might even pull up the YouTube video from last week and watch last week's sermon. But just very simply this, there is a fellowship, a dear association, a close companionship, a teamwork from Paul and the Philippians and others, Epaphroditus and Timothy, and they are together in furthering the gospel so that it's not Paul solely imprisoned, solely risking his life, solely suffering consequence to get the gospel, but it's all of them together. Specifically, he even explained that Epaphroditus had become so deathly ill in chapter 2, so deathly ill by sharing the gospel and just probably exposing himself to fatigue, that Paul's sorrow was greatly exaggerated in the fear that Epaphroditus would die from sickness. Now, I think this is pretty applicable to us. I think that many of us are practicing the CDC guidelines and following the leadership of our president and our governor as we say, with caution, let's restrict our liberties, let's change our lives for a period of time in hope that we will be spared from a sickness that could end our lives. And this is why I was drawn to the book of Philippians, because their suffering, though not identical, is similar to some of the experiences and some of the emotions and some of the anxieties and some of the uncertainties that we are feeling. But his ultimate attitude, and it's if you read Philippians closely, his ultimate attitude is joy and gratitude to serve the Lord, to know that God is in control, to not fear the unknown, but to be confident that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen. So that we, as we are going through our period of trial, instead of being overwhelmed with anxiety, gripped with uncertainty, fear, and sadness, we have a calm assurance. God is in control. Amen. God is in control. He is working this out. He is blessing us. And that's been one of the things that I've been attempting to do personally. I've been attempting to be as productive as I can, to change my work methods, including something like this, communicating with people virtually, to think ahead of where we could be beyond this, to get my own work done as I operate a business myself, and I'm attempting to maintain business as a small business owner that's experiencing what all the small business owners are experiencing right now. I'm experiencing these things too. And to be calm and to praise God for the simple blessings we're having here in Central Ohio, one of the most beautiful springs we've had in memory. And if you know Central Ohio, you know the weather can change on a dime. You can go from one extreme season to another. And the magnolias in this neighborhood are in a once every 4 year glory. So if you're not out, at least in the security of your car, take a nice drive on a sunny day when it's breezy and look at the magnolias, and they're once every 4 year glory, and I'm thinking you only have a couple more days to do this. The forsythias are glorious, the cherry trees are glorious, the magnolias are glorious, the grass is green, the red buds are just beginning, the dogwoods will come eventually, beautiful parks to spread out in, beautiful backyards, beautiful front yards, neighbors to wave at. You might even see people that live next to you you haven't seen in ages. It's an unusual time in our community. My wife and I, we've been out tooling around, enjoying the evenings whenever we get time, and going down some neighborhoods, driving, looking at trees, and we have to carefully navigate all the families riding bikes together or walking together. And we have said, we do not ever recall a time when so many of our community were just simply enjoying each other's company as families, as households. And this is where we should count our blessings. It's almost as if God has said to America, I'm going to hit your circuit breaker and cause you to reset and count the simple blessings, the simple pleasures of life. So after you live stream this, shut down the internet, shut off whatever it is you're doing, and enjoy the creation that God made by looking at the sky. Let a few raindrops hit your face today if it's sprinkling. Have joy in the Lord. He is in full control. Amen. This is sermon number 3, and I mentioned to you that there were 5 primary reasons why Paul was writing this book. And I want to be accurate and faithful to the text. So the first I mentioned was to express his attitude toward his imprisonment. Second of all, the role of Timothy, Epaphroditus, and the true yoke fellow. And then third, I'm going to combine two under this third sermon, to warn them of false teachers, to exhort them of unity, to unity, and to center them on the person of Christ. Now, I would like for all of these sermons to be positive only. I would like to always bring you good news. But you know, we're living in a fallen world where there are not only unforeseen circumstances that deprive us of happiness, pleasure, and liberty, but there are also evil forces working all around us. And the prince of darkness, the devil himself, is behind ultimately the evil in the world around us. And he dements us through our enslavement to sin. The Bible teaches us through Adam's fallen choice, we as a race become sinners by birth. But then as we mature, we perfect sin by choice. And sin separates us from a holy God. The end of sin is death. That's its full consequence. First, death of the mortal body. Ultimately, death of the immortal soul in hell forever, separated from God, separated from the joy of God, separated from the fullness of which God wants to be our fullness. But Christ came to end the separation. He became sin for us on the cross, therefore experiencing death of the human body and experiencing the separation of his very identity. Remember that Jesus hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did the justice, righteousness, and favor of the person of God forsake the person of the Son of God? Because the Son of God was becoming sin for the sinful man or woman who would want to become righteous before God. Tune in to one of our Wednesday evenings. I've been explaining salvation more fully. But taking your attention now to the book of Philippians, where we were previously in chapter 1, I want you to go to chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. For you, it is safe. See that? Chapter 3, 1, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. Our expectation is in the Lord. He said, I don't want to sound like a broken record. It is the safe thing to do. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Beware of dogs. Well, that's interesting. Has he gone door to door in Whitehall before? We have a lot of dogs in our community. We learned a long time ago If you want to go and introduce yourself to your neighbor, if they have a fenced in front yard and you don't know that it's safe, don't go in there. Whether it says beware of the dog or not, don't go in there. I've been bit by more than one dog. I don't want to be bit by another dog ever again. I used to think as a kid I was the dog whisperer, but a few dog bites have convinced me I'm not the dog whisperer. I must be the dog cursor because they'll bite me as soon as they bite anybody. And I've been bitten a few times. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Now here in the city of Whitehall, because we're under a state of emergency, our local government has also placed us under a curfew. If I remember, it's like midnight to 6 a.m. I say if I remember because I'm not exactly sure what I have anything to do between midnight and 6 a.m. other than to be in my bed. I'm not a worker or anything like that in the night, and I don't socialize like that. Ultimately, some of you might felt like your liberties were being deprived, but in reality, it's to keep us secure, to keep our homes secure, to keep our streets secure. And I think we can empathize with our police officers who are under an extreme amount of stress. It perhaps helps them do their job of keeping our streets and our homes secure to do their job a little better if we'll give to them that benefit of the doubt. I don't think that they're asking anything unusual from us for safety's sake. Evil's all around us. But look at it also, verse 2, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now that last phrase, beware of the concision or the circumcision, I would picture in my mind that you're probably thinking to yourself, I understand the beware of dogs, though it sounds a little odd to be in the Bible. I understand the beware of evil workers. That seems a little obvious. But you really lost me with the beware of the circumcision. And see, we need these three phrases actually to get some context. Paul is not just saying beware of the rover, rough, the dog. It's an expression of speech, just like beware of the evil worker and beware of the concision. These are specific expressions of speech that they in the first century understand immediately, and we in the 20th century, we need to do a little research to fully understand and interpret accurately. Specifically, he is warning them against false teachers, false prophets. And this tips me when he gets into that, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision. And then he goes into his Jewish pedigree, for he was Jewish by birth and religion. And then he comes down into it further in verse number 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now specifically, in the first century, there were a group of Jewish Jewish believers known as the Judaizers. Do a little research on that later if you want to know more about the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were constantly opposing Paul sharing the good news of Christ with the Gentiles without requiring the Gentiles to fully convert themselves to Judaism, which would include the circumcision of males regardless of their age. Allow your imagination to wander on that one for a moment. 35 years old, and you decide you want to be a follower of Jesus, the Judaizers would have said, to follow our Jesus, our Messiah, you need to be circumcised. Paul did not support that. He did not see that as true. And that's another topic. Just simply allow me to sum this up by saying that even though he's saying, rejoice in the Lord, let's further the gospel. Let's be confident in God. Let's have our hearts calm. He also says at the same time, beware of false prophets and false teachers and those who secretly lead others astray. Now, what I'm about to say is not to pass judgment on any specific pastor or any specific church. What I'm about to say, I believe, does address our current events that's happening including some things that are happening in the media, along with my position as a pastor. Now, I am one pastor responsible for one church. A lot of people don't understand how church works. We are an independent Christian congregation, Baptist by heritage and conviction, following the Bible, the tradition of the apostles, and no one on the outside is influencing what we do. We read our Bibles, we study our scriptures, we speak among each other, we pray among each other, and we make the decision we believe God wants us to make. And we're not accountable for others. We're not answerable for others. But like you, I've seen in the media that some churches are still assembling large amounts of their people in close proximity, touching one another, and their local health experts, their local health authorities are saying that they're endangering their people, they're endangering their community, and that such things shouldn't be. This is what's being said in the media. So our few men who are running the live stream, we've all heard of it, right? State of Florida, state of Ohio, state of Kentucky, these various churches. And these are generally churches with a pastoral figure, a primary leader who's saying to his church, to his people, God will protect you. Jesus is our healer. Pack on in here and let's worship the Lord and not be afraid. Let me repeat. I don't mean to judge those individuals, for I don't know all their circumstances. I'm only seeing the same media. And I know invariably it is being applied to me in a blanket accusation. Just guilt by association. You know what I mean? Those crazy religious people. And I thought to myself, that's crazy. That's crazy to pack people in right now. And frankly, I thought to myself, it was difficult for me to take these services live stream. Personally, I wrestled with this. I had pain over this. And then I thought to myself, hey, listen, I wonder if these same churches have armed security in their buildings. I wonder if some of their members are carrying concealed weapons and are trained to defend their congregation if an evil worker walked in to do their harm. My question would be to them, isn't God going to protect you? If Jesus is your healer from the coronavirus, isn't God your defense from the madman with the terrible weapon? No, I think you would protect yourself from the madman. Thankfully, we're in a country where we have the right to protect ourselves. And then I thought to myself, if you were packed into a building worshiping the Lord, wonderful, and suddenly the room began to fill with smoke, and someone shouted fire, would you tell your people to sit still and say, hey, listen, remember the story Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? God protected them. He'll protect you too. Or would you say, calmly get out of the building at the nearest exits immediately? You'd get your people out. If you loved your people, you'd get them out of the burning building. To be quite frank with you, I don't know what the coronavirus is, but I'm washing my hands so much that for the first time in my life, I had to ask my wife, hey, where's that lotion you put on your hands? My hands are burning and dry. And she's laughing at me because I used to laugh at her. I don't know what this thing is, but I know what the best doctors around me are saying. Wash your hands. Don't get this thing. It can be dangerous. We look at the people in our church, and there is a risk involved. And we have done in this church what we felt was the safest and the wisest thing to do in the present moment. And this is only a present moment. Nobody of authority is forbidding us to worship, to express our faith, to communicate openly and exercise our First Amendment right of worship and expression. They've given to us instead the information we need to preserve our congregation, to preserve the safety of our faith until it's safe to meet once again. Historically, these pastors, though I don't judge them personally, I think they need to pray through their position. They need to become more familiar with a pastor who lived in the 1800s by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Converted at the age of 15, he had such a gift for preaching that he was known commonly as the Prince of Preachers and probably is the most published and quoted Baptist preacher in the history of the world outside of Paul himself. He began his ministry at the age of 19 in the famous London New Park Street Chapel. Soon the crowd began to such overflow that his 1,200-seat chapel could not hold his congregation. And so his congregation upgraded from one large building to another till they went and rented the largest assembly hall in the city of London, London's Royal Surrey Gardens, that could hold an estimated 10 to 12,000 people. Sunday evening, October the 19th, 1856, their first Sunday together. The hall was packed with some 10 to 12,000 worshipers, and the historians say there was another 10,000 outside hoping to get in. The congregation had sang two or three hymns, and Spurgeon was just about to deliver his sermon when someone within the large hall cried out, "Fire! Fire! The galleries are giving way. The place is falling." The congregation in panic jumped and began to rush toward the exits. No one could calm them. One eyewitness said the cries and the shrieks were horrific. To the pent-up excitement of those not able to enter, those now were beginning to exit. Pressed fervently upon one another, they began to trample each other. Hundreds had clothes ripped from their back in the endeavors to escape the panic of a burning building. There had been no fire that night. It was pure panic. At the end of the night, seven people in his congregation had been trampled to death, and 28 had been gravely injured. Spurgeon's text that night was Proverbs 3:33, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked," a text that he would never preach again. He became so distraught at the death that night in his congregation that for days he lay prostrate. He said that the sight of the Bible brought me a flood of tears and an utter distraction to my mind. Newspapers were adding to his deterioration spiritually when they quoted in the local paper such things as, "Mr. Spurgeon is a preacher who has damned sinful hearers. He is a charlatan." By all accounts, it looked as though his ministry at the age of 22 was over forever. He could not rise from his depression. He could not go back to his church until 2 weeks later, when he finally went to church again. He returned to the pulpit and he opened with this prayer, "We are assembled here, O Lord, this day, feelings of joy and sorrow. Your servant had feared that I would never see this congregation again." Spurgeon did preach. He preached long after 1856. He preached until his death in 1892. But he had said that that night changed his life forever and added to many fearful depths of depression, nights of sleeplessness, tremors of nightmares. He had said that that event had taken him to the very point of insanity. The thought that he, bringing his church together, had caused needless panic, needless death in that night. So when some pastor says, "Pack in here, Jesus is your healer," I don't mean to judge that person individually. Paul would say, beware. Beware of those whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. He also said in 2 Corinthians 11:13, "There are false apostles, there are deceitful workers, and they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ." And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, "Do not give that which is holy to the dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine." As encouraging as the book of Philippians is, it tells us nevertheless to be aware of those who do evil among us. And that might not only be true for religious leaders, that would be true for political leaders. That would be true for those who disseminate false information. Beware of them. Now listen, I will get more information from the Bible on how to detect evil than I will from the news. I really don't need the news to tell me anything else other than what's happening. The problem is with the news is then they want to tell me how I should feel about what is happening. You just tell me accurately what is happening, and the Bible will tell me then how to examine what is happening. And this is what makes the Christian community so powerful, is we have an authority in the Word of God to judge the things that are happening among us, and we do it by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So while he's encouraging them to be unified, he's also warning them about those who would lead them astray. Let's go on to that unity. Look at chapter 4, verse number 1. "Therefore, my dearly beloved, and long for my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." I read that last week. I read it again. Notice again verse 2. "I beseech," the archaic word is, "I beg of you, Euodias, Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord." So this is the fourth reason that Paul is writing the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. He's encouraging them to strive together, not against each other, to be unified in the Lord. Take a look again at chapter number 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Your life should reflect the gospel of Christ. "That whether I come and see you or else be absent," you hear that? Paul, with his pastoral heart, says, "I would like to be with you personally. Instead, I am absent. But either way, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast," notice, "in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, usually when we use that expression, striving, it's the idea of being in contention in a wrestling match against one another. It talks about how in Exodus chapter 3, that Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and Moses took it upon himself to interject himself violently. He murdered the Egyptian, hit his body. Then later on another day, he sees two Hebrew slaves striving together. And Moses says, "Hey, your brethren, you ought not strive against each other." And they said, "What, are you going to solve our contention the same way you solved the contention with the Egyptian? You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And it says in Exodus 3, Moses realized his secret sin was exposed, and he had to flee for his life. It's human nature to fight. It's human nature to argue. It's human nature to protect our esteem, regardless of right or wrong, to simply avenge our desire. But yet here with this gospel community, he says, if you're going to strive, if you're going to fight, if you're going to engage, then engage together in the gospel, the truth of God's word. There is our calling, church. We are called to unite together for the truth of the gospel, for the truth of God's word. And I'm saying that to you because we are in a nation that is being divided over principle, politic, and we as God's people, we are united under the person of Christ, the truth of God's word. We're not afraid to expose inconsistency, evil, sin, unrighteousness, injustice in any political party, in any political movement, irrespective of what it might mean in the tally of votes. We are here for the gospel first and for the word of God first. And that will bring righteousness to the people secondly, and righteousness to our nation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "I beseech you, walk worthy with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbear one another in love, and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Do you hear that? Endeavor, work, persevere, be together. Peter echoes that in 1 Peter 3, 8, "Finally, be of one mind, have compassion with one another, Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Do not render evil for evil. Contrarywise, give a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Do good, seek peace, pursue, ensue it. Romans 15, the God of peace and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Now here's the key to this. He's not pulling this call for unity, patience, love, and tenderness. He's not pulling it abstractly from the air. He's not pulling it from human nature. He's pulling it from the example of Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2. Look at this with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowel and mercy, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of a mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verses 1 through 4, same spirit, unity, kindness, love, like brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's based on this understanding. And here's my point to finish. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, here's the key. I should treat you like Christ treats me. I should be to you as I saw Christ was to others. And that's Christian. The first century term, Christian, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And what does Christian mean? An imitator of Christ, a little version of the Christ. So here it is. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. See, Christ, the Son of God, could be incarnate, could be made into humble human form, could live as a humble Galilean, dominated by a Roman oppressor, could be maligned, falsely accused, forsaken, betrayed, unjustly tried, murdered, condemned like a common criminal, nailed to the cross, forsaken. He could do it all because ultimately not only was he suffering as a sacrifice for sin, but he was fully trusted in the sovereign work of the Father. And he knew beyond the moment of humiliation and beyond the moment of suffering was the eternity of glory, the eternity of exaltation, the eternity of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what king is there without a kingdom? And he knew at the cross he would be humbly winning loyal subjects like me and like you. Without the cross, without his humiliation, without his suffering, there would be no you and me following him. What a prize he was gaining. He was gaining his church through his humiliation. And he is my example. And he is your example, church, to proclaim the good news. And what is that good news? And its full explanation, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, hear me on this. Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. But what is it, practically speaking, before a holy God and a sinful boy like me? Here it is, 2 Corinthians 5, 19. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. For he, God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, for Jesus knew no sin, that we, that is I, might be made righteous in him, and that is Jesus. The beauty is this, is that as Christ hung upon that cross, though I know he was sinless, though I know he was harmless, holy, undefiled, and separate, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the joy of the wounded heart, I know that about him, and you do too. Amen. But in that moment, he became sin for me. My God, he said, why did you forsake me? Into thy hands I commend my spirit, he prayed, and then he died. He experienced my hell. He experienced my death. He experienced my shame. He experienced my separation from the God that I was separated from, so that I, the wounded, weak, and weary sinner, could come to him by faith today. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm worthy of judgment. I fear hell. But I come to you to save me from my sin, to come into my life to be my redeemer, my shepherd, to make me righteous before God on my inevitable day of judgment that's coming, that I might escape hell and instead inherit the gift of eternal life and the joy of heaven. And what does it look like today in experience then? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. I explained that last Wednesday night, that repentance in its root concept is the idea of coming into an agreement that my sin had separated me from God, and now I was not going to argue that anymore. Instead, I was going to agree with God that my sin was sinful. It needs to be judged. It is judged on the cross. And my Savior becomes Christ. And I become righteous in Christ before God's judgment. You turn from idols. Now, I know in America, we think that idols are only those graven things in other nations, other religions, statues or stones. But for me, my idol was me. And I wasn't even good enough to get on a show to sing. My idol was me. I was my idol. My sin was my treasure, my esteem. I was the master of my destiny. I was determining my worth. I wanted what I wanted, and no one was going to take it from me, even if it meant what I treasured would be destroyed. At least I would destroy it. I was an idol worshiper. I was the idol. But I repented. I agree with God. Idolatry is sin. And I asked for forgiveness in Christ of all of my sins and embraced Christ as my Savior. And now I have no confidence in the flesh. I rejoice in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter number 3. Would you join me in prayer? Josiah, would you join us at the piano? And now, God, as we